All right, everyone at Isaiah 62, I'm going to shoot to be done next Sunday, because there's only 66 chapters, so we'll shoot to wrap this up by next week. We'll make it fast here. So Isaiah 62 and 63, again, it continues on with last week's thought. The overwhelming theme of Isaiah really is God is faithful to his promises, right? The backstory is these were prophecies written in advance to Israel before they were going to be taken into captivity, knowing that when they were in captivity, they would read this promise and they would be able to have hope again, knowing that they're not going to stay in bondage to Babylon and that there will be a future restoration. And God will always be faithful. Regardless of your circumstances, God's word will always be true. And so this portion is going to talk to us about God will establish his throne in Israel. God is not slack concerning his promises. You'll find the enemies of God will say things like, well, Jesus promised to return 2,000 years ago. Where is he now? You know, or if God doesn't want me to do this, you just should judge me. Well, understand, God is very patient. He's very long-suffering. He's waiting for the last person to get saved. He's on a timetable. He's got things he's set up, and everything needs to just line up just right. But God is not slack, and God will restore the nation of Israel. So let's jump in here. Verse 1, it says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. We're going to camp on this point for a minute. The Lord is going to call Israel a new name. They're familiar with this. The history of God's people going all the way back to Genesis and the patriarchs, whenever God gets a hold of a man, he tends to change his name, right? He gives him a new identity. In the Bible times, your name was almost a reflection of your personality, okay? Nowadays, we just name our kids whatever. But God doesn't see his children after the flesh. And you'll find, just going back to Abraham, remember his name was what? Abram. And his wife Sarah was first Sarai. And so go back and do your own study, but you'll see what their names meant in the Hebrew and then what they mean after God gets a hold of them. And then we're going to camp on one particular person that Israel gets their name from. What was Israel, the person, what was his name before God got a hold of him? Jacob. Jacob was a name given by his parents, his mother. Remember, he was one of the two twins, and he was born second. He was the lesser of the twin, but as he was coming out, his hand reached and grabbed his brother's heel. And so his name Jacob means heel snatcher, means supplanter. It means dirty, rotten, sneaky thief. And we see the life of Jacob is marked by a man who was a manipulator. He was always a con. And he always ran. He was a runner. Whenever things got hot, what did he do? He packed up and he thought a location change would fix everything. But he understood after a while, after a life of doing this, that God had put people who would outsmart him in play to teach him a lesson. As a whole life of manipulation, he finally lands at his Uncle Laban's house and, you know, he falls in love with his daughter and he's like, oh, I'll do anything for this wonderful girl. And he says, great, work for 7 years and she can be yours. So what happens? Wedding night comes, and they get married, and he pulls the veil back and realizes it's the ugly one. Well, he's like, well, you know, our custom says you got to marry the oldest first. Well, I don't want the ugly one. I want the pretty one. He says, well, you need to work another 7 years for her. And so he ends up serving 14 years, ends up with two wives, and nonetheless, he got outsmarted by Laban. Laban was God's tool to correct him. You know, isn't it true? Isn't that how God works in our life? Is when you think you're smart, God brings someone who's exactly like you to like rub your face in it and go, doesn't that sin just smell? Oh, right? But he didn't quite get perfected through that trial. He goes on the run again. He hears his brother Esau's coming. Well, him and Esau aren't exactly on good terms since he tricked Esau out of his birthright. Esau had it coming. He was gunning for him. And one night, he takes his family, splits them up, and he's predicting the worst. He's like, I'm going to meet my match. Well, I'll go ahead and read it. It's back in Genesis 32, just a few short passages. But one night, he has an encounter. You ever think you're having a bad dream? This guy, oh man. So he takes his family. Let's pick it up. Genesis 32, verse 23 says, he took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is that you asked me my name? And he blessed him there. So the idea is, when you look at the way it's written, the word he is a capital, right? I believe this is an Old Testament incarnation of Jesus Christ himself. And so in the moment of trial, he's expecting the worst. He's got his family split up. He's on his own. It says right here, he was left alone. And that's where this man shows up. And he probably at first thought he was getting assaulted. And now, understand, if this was God, you know, remember when you're a kid, you'd wrestle with your uncles and they'd let you win. They kind of give you this little false sense of security and they let you pin them on the floor. But then the minute like you were starting to be a tough guy, they would what? You know, they'd raspberry you, they'd tweak your nose, whatever. You knew they could drop you, you know, but so he's struggling with God. And it goes on all night. I mean, I used to wrestle a three-minute match was like an eternity. I couldn't imagine what an all-night fisticuffs would be like. And this incarnate Jesus says, let me go, for the day breaks. And he says, but I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And so what does he do? He touches his hip. How's that a blessing? You know, you'll find when God gets into your life, he's going to touch you in the area of your natural skill set. He'll take it away. He'll wound you in an area you think you're smart. He'll think you're cunning, where you think you know how to navigate and make decisions on your own, because he knows that that's what you get in trouble with. You know, you don't need to pray. You don't need to trust on God. And so he touches Jacob's hip. And the reason is what did Jacob do when he get into trouble? He'd run, right? So now he's got a funny walk, but that's causing him to now lean on God. His name means governed by God. So Jacob now couldn't trust in his own wisdom. He couldn't trust in his own skill set. He had to now be governed by God, and that was the blessing. You know, in our camp, we say things like, fall on the rock or have the rock fall on you, right? Where you can go to the Lord and his grace and his mercy and you surrender, just as we sang in worship this morning. We come to a point of surrender. Or God will let the rock fall on you and wound you, where you have no other choice than to be dependent on God. It's a good place, right? And so the idea of Israel would go on to have the 12 tribes, and then the whole country would be named after his children and so on and so forth. But Israel was to always remember they were to be governed by God. And the reason they went into captivity is because they stopped being governed by God. They made decisions that they were wise in their own eyes, right? Like the Bible says, there's a way that seems right to a man but leads to death. And that's where they found themselves, was in captivity, because God was going to govern them, and God would have to break them. That's a good place to be, folks, is when God comes into your life and takes away your skill set, takes away your cunning, right? Because now you just can't get away from God anymore. We're going to keep talking a little more about this. One of the problems that the children of God have is they find themselves, let's read. We're going to talk about this. Go all the way back to Isaiah. It says, "You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of God, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land be termed desolate. But you should be called Hezibah in your land, Beulah." You know, the idea is behind these names, Hezibah means my delight, and Beulah means married. So he says, you shouldn't be no longer be called forsaken, and you shouldn't be called desolate. You know, God's whole point was to be able to bless them. You know, sometimes it's like being a parent. You got to run your kid down a little bit in order to, you know, get them to sit still, you know. Anyone who's had a toddler understands this. You know, you want to feed them, and they're busy running around the house and grabbing this, grabbing that, blah, blah, blah. And it's like, and the world will... we'll look at often a person before Christ has entered their life, and they go, "Wow, you're a waste. You are desolate. You are, what is it, forsaken." Isn't that where God picks from? He picks from the back of the pack. He looks at people who, I mean, you look at this community and you go, "Man, I thought I was bad, but them over there, holy buckets." But that's exactly what God had come to do, is to take folks like that who can't help themselves. You know, you look at us. Where were you when God got a hold of you? Probably at wit's end. But he's going to give you a new name. He's going to give you a new identity. He says, "For the Lord delights in you." Do you ever consider that God likes you? Not just like we always say, "Well, Jesus loves you. I think you're a jerk." But the idea that God delights in you. That's kind of an abstract thought, because some days I don't delight in myself. The people around me don't delight in me because of my sin. But with Israel, God has always delighted in them. They have taken their name. They were created in his image for a plan and a purpose. And he's always loved them. And he's always been very patient with them. And he's had to judge them and correct them. But it was to bless them ultimately. He says, "And your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." You know, there's a verse that says, if God can be for you, who can be against you? We often think that the trials in our life, we're gonna end on that thought. The trials that come into our life is because God's hating on you. You ever have that feeling? You know, "Oh, this happened because God's really just coming down." He's, and people will be like, there's this superstition that, you know, everything happens for a reason. Yeah, you're stupid. You did something stupid, and you reap the benefits of a stupid decision. God had nothing to do with it. You know, often God will just take his hand off a person and just let them suffer their own consequence. You know, when God acts, it's probably too late. But God has an affection towards us. Right? And here's the thing. If God really were to judge us, we'd all be in hell. Every one of us deserves hell for something we've done. Everyone in Israel deserved hell, but God was very patient, and he needed to teach them something. You'll know when God acts. You'll know. Yeah, some of us walk with a limp because we knew God acted. You know, I was talking to a pastor who was observing a young man from our church who was real eager to get into ministry. And he's like, "Well, tell me a little more." And I just simply said, "You know, he hadn't had the rock fall on him yet." And he says, "Oh, okay." I'm like, "Yeah, he's busy. That's all he is. He's just busy." And then he started laughing, because as a pastor, usually by the time God gets a hold of you and calls you into the ministry, you're done for the world. God will really wreck your life in order to get you to be used by him. And so we both kind of had that chuckle, like, "Oh, if God's going to use you, oh man, he's going to kneecap you." But God rejoices over us. He's got a better plan than we do. Verse 6, it says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So the idea is, you know, God had set people, and let's apply it to our lives. God has made you a watchman over your family, over your community, over your workplace, right? And he's expecting you to pray his will into their life. You look at the Lord's Prayer. You know, it's a daily prayer. God expects us to go before him. And one of the statements in there is, not my will be done, but thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the idea is, Lord, come quickly. Lord, bring your kingdom to this earth, right? You'll look at people and situations, even in your own life, and you feel hopeless. And oftentimes you'll stop praying, won't you? And oftentimes when you stop praying, that's when you may forfeit the blessing where God wants to use you as the answer to the prayer, or God wants you to see something supernatural and miraculous. And oftentimes Christians miss out on the miraculous because they stop praying. It says, they shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Right? Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. The idea behind that is continuously develop a relationship of trust with God. And God is very long-suffering. God is very patient. He's trying to clarify your heart. He's trying to do things in you so you can be the answer to prayer, but also so that you can just simply wait and be still and know that he is God. Keep praying. We are to continually pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give you grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine, for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink in my holy courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. The idea is what did John the Baptist declare? When he came on the scene, he said what? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. There's always a preparation time before God is about to move and about to act, and he's preparing. The idea is when a king would come into his provinces, they would send the road commission out. Just like in the spring here, what do you think the roads in the Middle East look like? You know, it's pothole city, you know? It's ironic. Someone posted a picture on the internet of a Roman road 2,000 years old, still real straight. Then they show, you know, like a Michigan road that was built 30 years ago and looks like the surface of the moon. But the idea is that preparatory time is to get people's hearts right with God so that when God shows up, he can do what he needs to do in people's lives. There's a time in our life where God is saying, make your heart right towards me. Patch some things up. Be ready in anticipating what I'm going to do because the king is coming. And the king is the king regardless of what you think. It's not like Jesus is an option. We feel that way, don't we? That, oh, we'll just stop obeying God and keep doing things my way because it's an option. Well, yeah, it is, but it's the wrong option. But Jesus is Lord, period. And when we ask him to be our Lord, he's a jealous God. You'll find that as we're talking about Israel, and the reason God had to come into Israel, into Jacob's life, and almost come in a manner of violence, that God, you'll find, will fight you. And the reason he's fighting you is because he knows you're doing something that's harmful to yourself. You're going to kill yourself, right? The wages of sin is death. It's not like if you keep doing this, the result's going to change. And so God will come in and often win in that area, hopefully if you yield to him, so that you'll stop doing things that are self-destructive, okay? You know, I've joked with people, if you need to walk with Jesus in a hospital bed or a jail cell, that phone call will be made, you know? But God will certainly, he'll fight the very people he's died for, his own children, as a father of a toddler. That toddler can grab things she's not familiar with and harm herself, and oftentimes it involves a wrestling match to pull that away from her, or sometimes you got to take your finger and go into their mouth and retrieve, you know, and it oftentimes they're not going to like you for what they're doing or what you're doing to them. Or maybe they get into, I remember when I was younger, I was in high school, my brother was like 3-4 years old. My mom, in her wisdom, bought a gumball machine, the penny operated ones. And we had a Folgers can full of pennies, and he figured out real fast to take that penny and put it into the gumball machine. And one day, she comes into the living room, and there's 7 colors just running down his chest. His mouth is just full of gum. And he says, "Mom, I don't feel good." And she takes him into the bathroom, and he proceeds to produce. So needless to say, I mean, it was a violent reaction, but he learned his lesson. And oftentimes, God comes into your life, and he's saying, prepare the way. Get right with me. Do some things that are different. Quit doing things your way. Quit fighting me. You feel like you're fighting God today? You feel like the same mistake keeps being repeated over and over and over? Or maybe in your own carnal, wretched heart, you're saying, well, I'll just keep doing this, and maybe the next time will be different. You know, maybe if I keep eating thirds, I'll lose weight. I'll just wash it down with a Diet Coke, right? Come on. Yeah, right. Prepare the way of the Lord. Lift up a banner for the people. Also, in that process, let other people know that this is the way to go. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, again, verse 1 of 63 says, who is this who comes from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So we get a portrait of the Messiah at his second coming, right? Jesus, his first coming was the suffering servant. He was there to, as we read last week, bind up the brokenhearted, to heal the sick, to cure the blind, so on and so forth. He came to serve man and to redeem that which is lost. But in the nature of Christ, not only is God demonstrating himself to be loving, kind, affectionate, graceful, merciful, but he's also a judge. He's also a righteous judge, right? He's a God of vengeance, and his vengeance is based on his righteousness. And so God, it will actually physically come to this earth and fight against those who are unrepentant. Although Christ died on the cross and made salvation available to all of mankind, not everyone will accept that, will he? And so those who don't allow Christ to die in their place will still have to suffer God's wrath in their life. And there will be a physical time where the enemies of Israel are going to gather around Israel to destroy Israel. We read that, turn to Revelation 19, last book of the Bible. And the idea is God is a judge. Let's never forget that. Oftentimes as Christians, we get so caught up into this lovey-dovey idea that, you know, God just loves me for who I am. Well, he loves you, but he certainly doesn't intend you to stay the way you are, right? And there's areas in our life you will find that there are areas of unrepentance where you're just not going to change, right? Again, fighting with God. See, Christ is coming back from a battle that he fought himself, and that's destroying all the nations of the world. And it's not his desire that any man should perish. God doesn't want to judge people, but in his judgment is righteousness, and therefore being a righteous judge, the justice needs to be meted out. See, the reason God judges is what? To keep you and I in. You ever come from a family where there's the one kid who can get away with murder and you're not them? The baby? It's usually the baby, you know, where they disobey the parent or parents, and then what does mom and dad do? Take them shopping, right? And you look at them and you diminish your respect for your parent because they're not meeting out judgment. And so you and I, as children of God, if God is not a judge, then we are prone to get off the chain. Right? If you know God isn't going to act and correct you, then you feel like you can get away with murder. Right? Or you're free to not be governed by God because, hey, you know, God loves me and I can do whatever I want. That's not true. And so this is a picture, too. He's coming against those who are unrepentant, those who are actual enemies of God's people. And he looks like, well, are you guys familiar with the old-fashioned winemaking process? Is what they would do is they just take their sandals off and they'd have a great big tub and they'd put grapes in there and they would just mash them till all the juice came out. And so that's how you made wine. It was just a mushy process. And so turn with me. Let's go to Revelation 19. Let's look at the real picture of what Christ is doing here. You know, I'm so thankful God deals with me as a believer in his grace and his mercy. Unmerited favor. I'm getting what I don't deserve. All expense paid trip to heaven. And even the blessings in my life, I clearly don't deserve them because that's the nature of God. But for those who don't turn to Christ, God has to deal with them on his justice. And what does justice say? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You know, God has to correct the wrongdoings of this world. And so before God can actually restore Israel, this is actually, these chapters are not written in chronology per se. See, we saw this snapshot of the future restoration of Israel. Everything's good. Everything's hunky-dory, praise the Lord, pass a hot dish, the lion lays down with the lamb, oh, blah, 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 all that fun, happy Hallmark card stuff. But before it gets to that point, it's going to be ugly, U-G-L-Y, and the world ain't got no alibi. For 7 years, God is going to contend with the people of this earth who are rejecting Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and in that, God himself will return at the very end. You'll see that within Revelation's pages there, the people who are being judged are going to cry out, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They won't actually repent. You see that in our friends' lives. The worse it gets, the worse they get. Like, they think they're going to be defiant and win in their fight against God? I don't think so. All right, so let's jump in here. Verse 11, Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Show that to your liberal friends who'd hate war. You know, and rightly so. We should hate war on this earth because our wars are fought in unrighteousness. It's over who's got the most guns and gold. But when the Lord comes to make war, it's because he's doing it in righteousness' sake. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. They're willingly going to make war against Jesus Christ himself. They're not going to win. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Oh, I got the pleasure the other day to see one of Michigan's finest turkey vultures. Oh, that's an ugly bird. And it's sitting on the side of the road, probably found some bloated corpse. Yeah, oh man. It's going to say, you know, that the blood is going to flow to the height of the horse's bridle. I mean, it's God is going to win. I like that. I like reading the end of the Bible, knowing the Lord is going to win. You know, even in my own testimony, on a personal note, I never really was an atheist. I never discredited the idea that Jesus Christ was God. I never discredited the idea the Bible was God's word. I just wasn't going to make him my God. He wasn't going to be my personal Lord and Savior. He could be God overall, but just not mine. I'm going to call my own shots. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to dictate my own future, be a master of my own destiny, right? Yeah, I love people that tell me that, you know. I'm the master of my own destiny. How come you're not a millionaire then? How come you're a burnout? You know? Like, you've got the wrong master. You know? Or the people that come into the shop and they get only God can judge me tattooed on them. I'm like, you should really reconsider the implication of that statement. See, I'm not going to stand before God in judgment. See, the judgment that I deserve, the judgment if you're born again, that went on Jesus. That's the whole thing. On the cross, God absorbed the judgment that was due to you. He paid it for you. Woohoo! He bought you back. But not so you can continue to do your own thing. It's so you can now be under his control and his lordship, his mastery. Right? Because just like Jacob. Jacob's just like you and I, isn't he? Dirty, rotten, heel snatcher, sneaky thief, trying to manipulate his way through life, tricking people, using people at all costs necessary to get what he wants. And then God came into his life and now he's got a funny little hobble. But it's a good thing because after that, he kind of learned the lesson, didn't he? He was a humble man. Humility is always a good thing in the kingdom of God, right? It's acknowledging that you're no longer king. But let's go back. Let's go back and talk about this portrait of the Messiah. You know, in the fullness and the glory of God found in Jesus, I mean, the whole point of Jesus having to come twice was to demonstrate his complete character. You know, the nation of Israel always expected their king to come riding on a horse into Jerusalem, and we saw him what? He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, demonstrating his humility. And that's it. As Christ came in humility, Christ came to serve, Christ came to die. But it doesn't end there. You know, it isn't just mushy Jesus. There's this other character of him. It's the idea that the righteousness, the grace, and the mercy is all found in the entire character of God. Right? And that's, for me, and that's why I study the scriptures, is I get to look at these passages that show us the grace and the mercy and the love, the judgment, the condemnation, the justice of God are all wrapped into one. And when you understand that, now you're able to yield your life to him. There should be a healthy fear in the child of God knowing that he spared you from the winepress of his wrath. That should produce something in us that at one point you and I were all headed for destruction, weren't we? And God came in and said, hey, let me show you the way out. But then in that, he's also going to show us that those who don't give their life to the Lord, because doesn't the world like to show you how great their life is in rebellion to God? You got these books by, you know, Christopher Hitchens, and you got, you know, Richard Dawkins, who have these great treaties explaining away God and mocking God. And it's not like God needs to be defended. He'll defend himself. And people like to belittle you and mock you for your faith. You really believe in an ark? God really created the world in 6 days? I'm like, yeah. Why did he take so long? Oh. But God is going to have the final word here. But God has saved you so that you can tell other people about the coming judgment, that these pages are true, even though they haven't happened yet, so that you can have this attitude of, thank you, Lord. Just do yourself a favor. Go and read what Jesus says about hell. And realize you don't have to go there anymore. I remember my pastor, we were at an outdoor concert and he got to speak. And he started it off and he says, you know, you all can go to hell, but you don't have to. Jesus himself spoke more about hell than heaven. We don't have a very good picture of heaven, do we? We do. As you read Revelation, it actually gives you a very, very tantalizing brochure of heaven. It's not the full disclosure. There's things that just can't even be described about heaven. But the idea is Christ needed to warn. You know, speaking to, you know, just our friend's mother this week as he's dealing with his attempted suicide, I prayed. I said, I pray that he understands hell. I pray he has the fear of hell, because his suicide attempt isn't the end of his problems. It's the beginning. He's going to have to be tormented for eternity if he doesn't get right with God. There's a day of vengeance. Verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help when I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. You know, the prophet Isaiah says, God wondered. You'll read in the New Testament several times, Jesus marveled. Isn't that crazy to think God is sometimes going, or, he wondered that there was no one to uphold, therefore my own arm brought salvation for me. Christ knew he needed to come. And remember on the cross, they mocked him. They said, he can't even save himself. Well, right. He didn't come to save himself. He knew that if he saved his life, you and I would perish for eternity. He needed to remain on that cross. He endured the shame. He endured the beating. He endured the plucking out of his beard and the ripping of the skin off of his back. He had nothing to gain other than a relationship with you and I. Because our sin has separated us from our God. And that something needed to occur in order to make things right. He marveled. And that's the whole plan of eternity, right? We you know the term history? It's two words, his and story. Talking to a man a couple weeks ago, he was dealing with a really important question. You know, if God is so good, why did he let everything turn out the way it did? Well, I said, that's a good question. I said, so let's sit in God's position. God is in heaven. It's perfect up there. And it's easy to love perfect things, isn't it? It's when people start to inconvenience us, that's when the real test of love becomes true, right? We only want to love lovable people. Well, love doesn't exist in a vacuum. We're not robots. Like if God didn't allow free will where we chose good from evil, just Adam and Eve, they had one command. Don't partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just continue to draw from me, and I'll tell you how to live life. And the next sentence, they're like, where is it? We just want to know so we don't touch it. And what do? They fall. And God wasn't up there going, oh, no. I didn't know this was going to happen. He knew exactly what was going to happen. See, he gave man free will. They exercised it. They failed. And God's warning was, you're going to die. Well, we know they didn't immediately die. But what happened? They began a death march. They physically started to deteriorate. They were going to eventually physically die. But worse so, because of their disobedience to God, there was a separation that occurred there. And God says, you can't approach me in your sin. I'm too perfect. You'll fry. But he created what? The sacrifice. He went and took the skins of animals and cloaked Adam and Eve. He covered their sin, that being a portrait of Christ. So God, knowing we were going to fail from the beginning, and he wanted us to understand that there's two things that God cannot demonstrate in heaven: grace and mercy. You can't give somebody unmerited favor who's perfect, because they're perfect. But when you're around unlovable people, people who actually become enemies of God, enemies of the most perfect man who ever walked this earth, now love has a greater value, doesn't it? We talk about unconditional love, but humans don't have or possess or can create unconditional love, can they? All the love we've ever gotten from our family and friends is conditional. I'll love you if you jump through this hoop for me. We have contracts with people, right? Isn't that true? Or people have had contracts with us that if you do this, then I'll do that. That's not love. Or our love is very humanistic. It's very, you know, we have various forms of love. You know, there's this, storge. Storge is a Greek term. It's an affection that I have towards hot dogs. I love hot dogs. But I also love my wife. I don't love my wife the way I love a hot dog, and I certainly don't love a hot dog the way I love my wife. You know, that is a term of eros. That's an erotic love. There's a sensuality. There's a different kind of love. And that's different from, you know, I have guy friends. That's phileo. That's brotherly love. I don't love them the way I love a hot dog, and I don't certainly love them the way I love my wife. So they all have different limitations to them. But this idea of Christ, when he came to this earth, a new word had to be invented for him for the Bible. It's called agape, unconditional love. The idea that he loves unlovable people. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Anyone here die for somebody you don't like? Like, find your worst enemy in this area and decide you're going to go to jail for them for the rest of your life. I don't think so. I don't like you that much. You know, I'll maybe put a couple bucks on your dispensary for you, but I'm not certainly going to take your place, right? I don't love anyone that much. But Christ himself said, no man loves his, I'm butchering it. No greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. So let's keep going. We were spared the vengeance of God, but God, knowing that there was no one who would bring salvation, brought salvation for us. In my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Whoa! See, the idea for you and I who are right with God, when you see God treading the winepress of his wrath and his fury and killing his enemies and his justice, and he's absolutely correct in doing so. Right? Bad things don't happen to good people. Things happen to bad people because there are no good people. And so in the middle of this judgment, stop and pause. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. The idea there is, like I said, you stop and think what you were spared from. When you realize that you are no longer going to hell and that you're no longer fighting against God, you're now dealing with God based on how affectionate he is towards you. And the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Just think of how you did this morning in worship. What's the whole point of worship? Is God the insecure teenage girlfriend that needs to be reminded about how good he is and how pretty he is? I think God understands exactly who he is. It's just who's got the problem? We do. We think that there's this part in church called singing. And since I can't sing very good, I'll just come late or I'll just kind of not sing. What's the whole point of singing? To remember, right? That's how we're teaching our daughter. You know, we listen to stuff. We play the A, B, C. So she walks around the house and she can go to A, B. Like, it's not in order yet, but she's going to learn her alphabet without her knowing the alphabet. Same with commercials. Us old farts, sing with me. To all beef patties. Special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. McDonald's hasn't used that since the early 80s, and I still remember it. That's the point, is so you can remember. Because, again, considering the context, Israel will read this in a time of judgment, and they will need to consider the loving kindness of God, and they are going to have to praise the Lord again. But that's the thing, is when you see how good things are going to turn out, it helps you. Who came to church this morning with burdens and problems? I did, right? Every one of us dragged some baggage in the front door. And oftentimes that baggage creates an attitude you may have towards God. You may be mad towards God. You may have this spirit of entitlement that God didn't give you what you wanted, and primarily because it was going to kill you. And so you come here and you sit here and you just kind of like, I'm going to get through worship. Well, think of the lyrics. Read the lyrics. You know, one of those songs really touched my heart. We're no longer captive to fear. Isn't that sometimes how we make all our decisions throughout the day? Fear. We're in a constant state of, I don't know what God is going to do. But what did the pastor say? He says, I don't know. Right? We have it written down there. I don't know tomorrow what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. And if you know that God is loving and kind, and he finds you desirable, then he knows, or rather you should know, he's got you set up for something to bless you. And as you receive those blessings of God, you can tell others about that. And you can understand that no matter how bad it may be today, the Lord has got you. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. You know, when the apostle Paul had his name-changing incident, again, another man named Saul who persecuted the church, God showed up and said, what? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, Christ identifies with the suffering of his children. You know, that's the thing is, we know the Holy Spirit is a comforter, and not in the idea of like, the Holy Spirit doesn't show up when you're bummed out and goes, aw. He doesn't give you sympathy. He covers you and he walks you through it. He comforts and consoles you and he goes through the trial with you. The early church felt that they were privileged to suffer for the cause of Christ. There is a fellowship of suffering with the Lord. Rather, the Lord is identifying with you. We have that book that some of you may have read. It's called The Jesus Style. And the idea is God put on the earth suit. And he went through the trials and the tribulations of this earth. So you can now identify with him. And he can identify with you. You now have a God who has gone through life. Buddha, so some fat guy they have in the front of a Chinese restaurant. He's always smiling. I mean, some days I don't feel like that, you know. But Christ has suffered far worse than any of us have so far, haven't we? Or haven't us, or him, rather. I don't even know what I'm saying. Anyone here get their beard plucked out or their back ripped open for righteousness? You know, the writer of Hebrews even says what? He says, have you even resisted sin to the point of shedding your own blood? No. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Israel has a very tumultuous relationship with God. God died, he saved, he redeemed, he bought them back, and constant up and down. You know, there's things in our life that grieve God. What does it mean to grieve somebody? Make them sad. Make them sorrowful. How did Israel grieve God? Well, let's keep reading. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they may not stumble?" You know, when you read the story of how God delivered them from Egypt, it's not a pretty story. A short journey took 40 years, and the grief they caused God was what? They complained. "We don't have the right kind of food. Oh, we ate better in Egypt. Oh, the water is horrible. Oh, it's hot. Oh, it's cold." Just constant complaining. You know, we can grieve God because something in us, we develop what's called an entitled mentality, that for some reason we deserve more than what God's giving us. If you realize really that you deserve hell, it changes your perspective. Is there something in your life that you're rebelling God and grieving his spirit? And if so, he will turn himself against you as an enemy. And again, as Israel, you will find yourself fighting God. He's going to wrestle that thing out of your hand. But it also says that God will not strive with man forever. There will come a point where God will turn you over to your sin to correct you in that, or your heart will be so hard that you'll cut off contact with God for eternity. I don't know where that begins or ends or if it can even happen, but I know Hebrews was written to warn us to not neglect such a great a salvation. Just think of, you know, the people you love and how they've grieved you. Just look at your kids. You set them up for success. You buy them food. You give them a place to live. And what do they do? And what do you want to do? Crack them right in their mouth. Quit acting like your dad. Okay? That's the heart of the Father. We can grieve the Lord. We can do things that he himself will have to come in and fight us. That's kind of the whole lesson of the story today. But he's always meant to lead them so that they wouldn't stumble. And that's the same thing with us. If we keep our eyes on the Lord, we're not going to stumble. Let's wrap it up. It says, "As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name." Anyone here resting in the Lord? How do you get to a point of resting in the Lord? What's the opposite of rest? Anxiety, right? See, the world has lied to you and says it's a medical condition, right? They lie to you and say drugs will keep you from being anxious. No, it doesn't. You're still anxious. You're just numb, right? You're just high. You can't do anything about it. But anxiety is the opposite of rest. And the only way you can come to a place of complete rest is to come to a complete trust in the promises of God's word to you. But because of the fear and the uncertainty of not knowing that, you know, by faith, this is how this book is lived out, then what happens? You get worse and worse and worse. But you can rest in the Lord, although your circumstances and things around you may not reflect that. Jesus himself said, "Take my burden upon you and learn of me, and I will give you" what? A heart attack. No, he'll give you rest. "And the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are. Our father, through Abraham, was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father." our Redeemer, from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and harden our hearts from your fear? What? This is a lie. You know, what are they doing? In this prayer, what is Israel doing? Passing the buck. God, why did you make me this way? Isn't that true in our life? We all like to pass the buck. You know, I'm suing the utensil manufacturing companies because they've made me overweight. You know why? They've made food more accessible to me because of technology. It's not my fault that I'm overweight. It's their fault, right? And ultimately, don't we all blame God? I mean, what did Adam do when he sinned? He blamed the old lady. It's the wife you gave me. Who are you blaming today for your problems? You know what that means? Your heart's not right. There comes a point where you need to confess you're a sinner, that you have fallen short of the glory of God, that you are not measuring up to God's standard, or even as a Christian, you're being disobedient. God expects you to own it. That's the whole point of confession, is when you go to the Lord and confess your sin, he's what? He's faithful to cleanse you of what? All, not some, all unrighteousness. But until you keep blaming other people, God will never restore you. It's not the doctor's fault. It's not the ex-wife's fault. It's not the ex-husband's fault. It's not the dog's fault. It's not. And I do it. I blame other people. It's part of my sinful nature. But it's when I go to the Lord and go, hey, man, I blew it. See, God already knew I blew it. It's not. He's up there going, oh, finally, glad you told me. I wasn't quite sure where we were at today. He's up there going, finally, knucklehead, you figured it out, that there's things that are holding my ability to work in your life back, not because I want to do good to you, it's because you're not ready to do good. You're imperfect. Oh, Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways? I was born this way. No, you weren't. You were born a sinner. And hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Kind of a desperate prayer there. See, they were in captivity. Their temple was destroyed. They're no different than the people around them. And right, that's what God was trying to show them. You've been acting like the heathen around you. Is there enough evidence in your life to convict you that you're a Christian? If you had to go to court because you were a person who was radically in love with Jesus, would there be enough evidence? When you tell people you're on your way to church or you're a Christian, you read the Bible, and they go, no, you. That's a good one. Yeah, right? Hand me another beer. Let me tell you about Jesus, you know? That happened to me. I was the bouncer at my favorite nightclub. And I'm on my 45th Guinness telling people about this new effing Lord. I'm effing serving and praise the effing Lord and blankety blankety. And the guy, sir, just looked at me and he says, come on, get off of it. He says, you're no different than me. I had no message. He knew it, right? He's challenging me to show him there's something different because I had a relationship with God that made me sure that I was going to heaven. See, in my current state, I gave him no hope because he was right. I was no different than him. We were both there for the same reasons, to seek comfort from substances and people and things that were not of God. And he was probably insulted that I would take the name of the Lord and still be behaving like that. He probably had a Christian mom or a dad who he knew the truth. That's why he was comfortable in calling me out. And he was probably sick and tired of the Christians around him acting just like him. Isn't that really what the world's looking for? They expect us to live to a higher standard. But they don't find it because what do? We are looking for comfort outside of God. We have idols in our life. We have sin in our life. We have So who are you blaming? Do you remember what God has saved you from? Is there a fear of God in your life? Not only that, but does the love of the Lord constrain you? Is there things in your life you're willing to sit down because, you know what, God loved me. He was willing to go to the cross for me, so I don't need to be in bondage to whatever it may be. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, whatever. That shouldn't be a hallmark of the Christian. The Lord has set you free. Saved you from hell. Or are you going to continue to fight with them? The next one may be the last one. You know, I've ministered to people. There are people that I know that are in heaven, but their lives were garbage. We call it the saved soul, wasted life. Samson was an example of that. But people who've, in their walk with the Lord, have turned and rebelled against God to a point where the only way God could pull them out was through death. Watch one guy, he just sat in his chair one night. Could never get sober, could never get off meth. Great testimony. God healed him of AIDS. God healed him of hep C. His family were dying one by one because he got them all hooked on drugs. Daughter got blown away in a car in Iron River one night. He was so overwhelmed with grief, but he felt so guilty he could never go back to church. I'm like, come on, Joe, just get back to church. One night, sat in the recliner, didn't wake up. And we all came to the conclusion, God just had to take him home. He lost his message. Do you want to have that story? I don't. I want to, in the midst of judgment, stop and regard, right? Praise the Lord. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. When I go to the Phoenix House, all I say is like, hey, man, I give men hope. God can use a fat, loud, obnoxious, tattooed freak like me. He can use anyone. If you let him.